One day, a little boy was drawing a picture, and his teacher came by and said, "What are you drawing?" And the little boy said, "I'm drawing God." Teacher shook her head and said, "You can't do that. Nobody knows what God looks like." To which he replied confidently, "They will when I'm done." Oh, if it were that easy, right? The Christian life is filled with concepts that seem to defy a simple explanation. And I don't just mean those great big terms like justification, sanctification, or superlapsarianism. Don't even ask me what that last word is. It took me 4 years of Bible college just to spell it. Even some of the basic terms, things like love, faith, hope, they're well known, but what do they look like? Now, in the case of love, Jesus answered that question during his life on earth. As we have seen the last several Sundays, one of his favorite methods of teaching was through parables. Parables are simple little stories from everyday life that explain a deep, profound truth. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which was read earlier for us, Jesus paints us a picture of what love looks like. Now, the ingredients of this story are found really on the pages of our daily newspapers. Jesus here talks about violence. We certainly have plenty of that today. Talks about crime, racial discrimination, hatred, neglect, unconcern. But he also adds mercy and love. The incident unfolds in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. We're told that on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, before we get to the lawyer's question, just notice a couple of items. First of all, Luke tells us that the lawyer stood up, meaning that he was probably sitting down, meaning that Jesus had been teaching at this time. There was a group of people around, Jesus had been teaching, and this man stands up in order to ask a question. And then secondly, I want you to notice what Luke says, the lawyer put Jesus to the test. This was not an honest question. This was a question that tried to trap Jesus. This expert in the law was hoping to hang Jesus on the horns of a dilemma and, quite frankly, make him look bad. And so he asked one of those questions that the scholars of those days often debated. What is the way to eternal life? That's what he asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We might say today, how do I get saved? Now, wouldn't it be great if people came up to us and asked that question? Talk about making witnessing easier. They just came right out and said, what must I do to be saved? I mean, it'd be great. And yet you'll notice Jesus does not launch into a packaged answer of three alliterated points or four spiritual laws. What he did is he turned the question back around on him. He says, you're an expert in the law. What's the law say? What's your opinion? That's what that second part means when he says, how do you read it? What do you think the law says about getting eternal life? He was allowing the expert to show off his expertise. You say, well, how do you know? How did he know that he was an expert in the law? Maybe he noticed something that he was wearing. See, the lawyers back then, the religious leaders, they wore a little box. Sometimes it was on their wrist. Sometimes they would put it on a headband around their forehead. It wasn't a watch to tell them the time. It was called a phylactery. And in that little box, they would have a small rolled up piece of papyrus, parchment, written on it one of the verses of the law. Oftentimes it would be the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Maybe he noticed that the lawyer was wearing one of those phylacteries and he's basically saying, you've got the answer yourself. Go ahead and answer your own question. Well, whatever the motive was, when Jesus asked the question and turned it back around on him, the lawyer very quickly gave a reply. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He nailed it. He could not have given a better answer. In fact, we're told in Matthew and Mark that on different occasions, Jesus had been asked, what's the greatest commandment of the law? And that's his answer. Maybe this lawyer had heard Jesus say that before, and now he's saying it again. But notice, Jesus got him to answer his own question. He could be sneaky like that sometimes. This lawyer is trying to trap Jesus and make Jesus look foolish, and who looks silly answering his own question? The lawyer. And so Jesus replies, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. I can almost visualize Jesus kind of patting him on top of the head, you know, like a teacher would a schoolboy. Nice answer. Almost in a patronizing tone. And if that doesn't seem right, I think he deserved it. Now some Christians get all hot and bothered by Jesus' words here. The guy asked the wrong question. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we understand there isn't anything we can do. It's not up to our works to inherit eternal life. We are saved by God's grace through faith, not of works. So what is Jesus saying here? I don't think this is a way of commending works salvation. If you want a way of salvation by doing, this is it. But the implication here is you can't do it. How many of us always love God with everything we have? How many of us always love our neighbor as ourselves perfectly? We can't. We're too selfish in our sinful condition. So Jesus is not saying, here is the way to earn your way to God. He is saying, you can't do it. There is no way of earning your salvation on your own. See, the lawyer wanted a set of rules that he could keep and earn eternal life himself. But Jesus teaches that eternal life is a gift. It's not something you earn, it's something you receive by faith. And that takes a measure of humility. Whereas when we earn something, that leads to pride. We say, look what I've done. Look what I have accomplished. God says, no, salvation is about what I have done. You just simply receive it. Now, once again, we come back to this lawyer. He stands up and asks a question to Jesus, hoping to make him look foolish, but in the end, he just looks foolish himself because Jesus turned it around and had him answer his own question. And that's why you read next in Luke's account, he wanted to justify himself. That's a nice way of saying he wanted to scrape the egg off of his face. He knew he was looking silly, so he had to do something. He's trying to salvage this situation. And so he resorted to courtroom tactics. Being a good lawyer, he picked out that the terms. Oh, he understood the sentence. But there was that nagging word, neighbor. Who, pray tell, is one's neighbor? Is he just the fella next door? Or two doors away? What if he lives around the corner on another street? Is he still my neighbor? What if his skin is a different color than mine? What if she speaks a different language? Does that qualify as a neighbor? You see, Jesus, that word neighbor is a pretty vague word. I need you to explain that a little bit more. Now, once again, Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. In this case, he tells a story. He tells a parable that illustrates this primary principle of love. The story begins on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, those of you that have been a Christian for any length of time probably have heard of those two places. Jerusalem is the most famous place in the Bible. Jericho, we know from Joshua and the great battle that was fought there. But most of us aren't all that familiar with the topography of the region. If you can imagine in your mind, Jerusalem sat up on top of a very hilly, mountainous region. Jericho sat down at sea level. It was right on the Jordan River. The distance between those cities is about 17 miles. And in those 17 miles, the road descends 3,000 feet. Pretty steep decline when you're going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It was a kind of a wild and desolate country, and it was perfect for robbers to hide out, sneak attack people as they came down the road, and then disappear just as quickly. So down the road comes this nameless guy traveling alone. Let's call him Vic, as in victim. Because when you traveled the road from Jerusalem to Jericho by yourself, that's usually what you ended up being, a victim. So he's coming down the road, and as you might expect, Vic gets attacked. He's beaten, he's robbed, and he's left for dead. Jesus described his condition as half dead, meaning he was unable to help himself, but he wasn't past the point of no return yet. His life could still be saved, but somebody else was going to have to do it. He wasn't able to do it himself. So what happens is, before long, a priest comes down the road. And I'm sure that the listeners of Jesus were thinking, surely a man of the cloth is going to stop and help this poor man. But Jesus tells us that he passed by on the other side of the road. Not only did he not stop, not only did he not help, he got as far away from this guy as he could as he passed by. We might wonder, why would he do that? Well, understand that in those days, for a priest to come into contact with a dead body meant that he was ceremonially unclean. He'd have to go through a ritual of washings and baths, and took about a week before he was allowed to serve in the temple again. And the priest probably saw poor Vic on the side of the road and said, I'm not sure if he's dead or not, but I'm not going to take any chances. I might ruin my ceremonial purity. I might get my robes dirty. Somebody might see me with this guy and wonder what I'm doing with a person in that condition. See, he valued his reputation more than he did the other man. In fact, I would even take it one step further and say he valued his religion more than the other man. He was too busy serving God to serve somebody else. If I could put it in today's terms, it would be like one of us driving here to church on Sunday morning and we see somebody on the side of the road. And we think to ourselves, if I stop and help this person, I'll be late for church. And we buzz right by. That's really what Jesus is talking about here. Next came a Levite. A Levite was an assistant at the temple, and he might have had those same concerns about ceremonial purity that the priest did. Or maybe he thought that Vic was just a trap. You know, they set this guy up on the side of the road so that if somebody came by and tried to help him, the robbers would come and get him. So he's thinking of his own safety. Why take a chance? He might have reasoned to himself, you know, I don't know what that guy was thinking coming down this road by himself. I mean, you would expect to get robbed and attacked. Of course, the Levite is by himself as he's walking as well. But isn't it easy sometimes to blame the victim? We see somebody in the situation that they're in and we say, oh, they probably deserve it. Oh, I'm sure that they made their own choices and whatever they get, they got coming to them. Folks, we're not called to make that judgment. I don't care if it is right. Maybe it is accurate. Maybe that person is in the condition they're in because of their own stupid choices. I remember seeing a sign that says, bad things happen because you're stupid and make poor choices. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes we get ourselves into a fix because of the choices we make. But there is nowhere in Scripture where you and I are authorized to go tell that person that. We're not allowed to make that judgment. Let God make that judgment. We are called to show love and mercy. But the Levite, just like the priest, went on the other side of the road and kept his distance. What we have here are two examples of what I'm calling the pious pretending of love. Yet these were the religious leaders of the day who probably had their orthodoxy just right. We're talking about an elder or deacon in the church today. But something was wrong with their orthopraxy. Meaning, they knew what they believed, but they didn't practice what they preached. We might say, oh, this would never happen in modern times. We've developed so much more since then. Don't be so sure. John Stott records the following true account. Frightening example happened right in downtown New York City. A decent, pretty young woman, 28 years old, named Kenny Genovese, was returning home from her job as manager of a bar. It was 3:20 a.m. She parked her car and was walking the few remaining yards to the door of her apartment when she was attacked by a man and stabbed. She screamed for help. Several lights went on in the apartment block. Somebody even shouted from an upper window, "Hey, leave that girl alone." The assailant looked up, shrugged his shoulders, and walked off. But as the lights went out again, he came back. He returned and stabbed her a second time. At her renewed screams, more lights went on, windows were open, heads looked out, but nobody did anything. The man got in his car and drove away. Then he came back, saw her still there, stabbed her again. Not until 3:50 a.m., half an hour later, was the police called. By then, she was dead. When the police questioned the local residents, they found that at least 38 respectable, middle-class, law-abiding citizens heard the woman's screams and watched her being stabbed, but not one of them did anything about it. Not even bothered to pick up a phone and call the police. She had even recognized one witness and called to him by name, and he didn't reply. Why, the police asked, had these folk not come to her aid? Some confessed they didn't know. One woman thought it was a lover's quarrel. A man explained without emotion, "I was tired. I went back to bed." But Police Lieutenant Bernard Jacobs says the word we kept hearing from the witnesses was involved. People told us they just didn't want to get involved. I hear that story and I wonder how many of those 38 witnesses were good church people. I wonder how many of them were elders or deacons or Sunday school class teachers or members of the board or pray tell even preachers. See, this pious pretending of love is very tempting. It's one thing to say how much we need to love, and we sing about love, and we talk about love, but how much do we actually do it? Especially when it gets a little bit dirty. When we're talking about people who maybe aren't like us, and they've gotten themselves into a really bad predicament, and it's going to take some time. And it's going to mean getting down to where they are, and it's not very pleasant. Are we willing to do that? Well, Jesus doesn't end the story there. He turns to the practical portrait of love with the introduction of the Good Samaritan. Now, you've got to understand that in those days, as soon as he mentioned the word Samaritan, probably everybody in the crowd gasped. They weren't expecting that. In those days, the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. They probably would have expected the priest and the Levite to be followed by an Israelite layman. Maybe, sticking it to the scribes and the Pharisees, we'll just have a common, ordinary, maybe a Galilean, you know, somebody like that that would come along. But a Samaritan? Are you kidding me? Just to give you a sense of what that must have been like, imagine Jesus is telling that story today in Israel, and he has, you know, the rabbi, and he has the, you know, the maybe the synagogue student with the curls, you know, and they walk by, and then he says, and then a Muslim came along. Muslim comes along. If that guy's half dead, he's about to become all dead, right? Whatever's life is left in him, he's just going to, you know, beat the rest out of him. There's no way a Muslim is going to stop and help a Jew. That's how they felt about Samaritans. But here's a Samaritan, the avowed enemy of the Jews. And we know the story. He stopped and he took care of the man. Now, let's not make the mistake some have made of trying to read significance into every detail of the story. Okay, you don't need to do that. Don't try to match every detail with some biblical truth. It's not necessary. Jesus is painting a portrait. Look at the whole picture. The Samaritan stopped and helped the man. That's the whole point. And how he did it was, yes, he bandaged his wounds, he used some wine and oil used to disinfect and to soothe. And by the way, for those that try to argue that wine in the New Testament always meant grape juice, I don't know any medicinal use of grape juice on a wound. But I do know that alcoholic wine will be used as a disinfectant. It is real wine. And the olive oil would have been a soothing balm for the wounds. He bandaged him up. He put him on his donkey, takes him to the inn. We know the details. I just want to look beyond that a little bit. I think we can learn three attributes of love as shown by the Samaritan. First, we see sympathetic love. Verse 33 says that before he did anything, he took pity on him. The Greek term there that's translated took pity is a deep feeling of sympathy, not just a passing tug on the heartstrings. It's not like when you see that commercial on TV, you know, those poor foreign children that are starving, and your heart goes out to them, and you really feel bad until that commercial ends and the Geico Gecko comes on next, and then, poo, those kids are completely out of her mind, right? I'm not talking about that kind of sympathy. This is a deep feeling. Now, I'll be the first to say love is more than a feeling, but it usually begins as an emotion. So in order to pass the test of true love, it starts in the heart. We feel for that other person. And if you can see other people suffering, if you can see other people in need, and it does not tug at your heart, you need to pray that God gives you His compassion. Because that's where it starts. If we don't have it on our own, we need His compassion flowing through our veins. But it needs to move beyond just the sympathy. And secondly, we see serving love. The Samaritan stopped, which means he gave his time. He cared for the man's needs without any thought of maybe being attacked himself. He used his own goods to treat the man. I doubt that he was carrying a first aid kit that just happened to have extra wine, oil, and bandages. He might have even taken some of his own clothes and tore them to make bandages for the man. We don't know. But we do know that he used what he had. And notice there wasn't anybody around. There was no crowd looking on, no accolades to be won. One author puts it this way: neighborliness is getting to the unpleasant and helpless, and ministering to them even without a thought of reward or thanks or appreciation. This also shows the practical side of love. See, there's nothing theoretical or abstract when the Bible speaks of love. John writes in 1 John 3:18, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." It's like the title of that one contemporary song, "Love is a verb." Love is an action. It's something we do. It's not just something we feel. James makes this painfully clear in James 2:14 through 16. And I like how J.B. Phillips renders this passage. He says, "Now what use is it, my brothers, for a man to say he has faith if his actions don't correspond with it? Could that sort of faith save anyone's soul? If a fellow man or woman has no clothes to wear or nothing to eat, and one of you says, 'Good luck to you, I hope you'll keep warm and find something to eat,' but doesn't give him anything for his physical needs, what on earth a good is that?" See, like our Lord, who did not come to be served but to serve, we must serve in love. And then thirdly, the Samaritan displayed sacrificial love. As I mentioned, he used his own goods to help this man. Then when he got him to the inn and got him settled, he paid the man 2 silver coins and said, "If he runs up a bill bigger than this, I'll take care of it when I come back." I looked up what the amount was that he gave, and they say that it probably was enough to pay for 2 months' rent in the inn. 2 months! Can you imagine that? That's sacrificial. And he even said he would pay more if he had to. See, there's a price to pay when we live by compassion. John Henry Jowett has said, "Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing." If you're only going to reach out when it's convenient, if you're only going to meet somebody's need when it fits into your schedule, when it fits into your time frame and what you want to do, you're not going to get very far in the kingdom of God. Love is costly. It was costly for Christ. It's costly for us. I mentioned earlier 1 John chapter 3, the two verses ahead of that, verses 16 and 17 say, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." Sacrificial love. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We say, "Well, that's great, but I only have one life to give." He's not talking about dying for someone. He's talking about living for them. Because he goes on in the next verse, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" See, the ultimate test of love is sacrifice. What are we willing to sacrifice for someone else? You know, we might be willing to lay down our lives for members of our family or members of our church family, our close friends, or maybe even those who live next door. But is this what Jesus is talking about in this parable? In concluding his story, Jesus asked this crucial question: which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man in need? See, that's a different question than he was asked. The lawyer said, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus replied with, "Who was the neighbor to the man in need?" The emphasis goes not on the victim, but on me. The question is not what person qualifies as my neighbor. The question is, what kind of a neighbor am I? It's Put in today's terms, the question is not, is my neighbor lost and therefore needy? The question is my neighbor's neighbor, namely me, really saved and therefore compassionate? See, there's hardly any Samaritans left in the world today. But there are a lot of people we may be tempted to despise and reject. I'm thinking of people of another race, another color, another culture. Homosexuals, alcoholics, drug addicts, people of other faiths such as Muslims. This parable of Jesus challenges us to overcome these prejudices, and that's exactly what it is. If you look at somebody and they have a different skin color, they have a different accent, or they have a different lifestyle, and we think less of them, you're a bigot. Let's call it what it is. That's prejudice, and the Bible calls it sin, and we need to repent. Love knows no color. Love knows no culture. And I'm not saying that we advocate people's sin. I'm saying we love the sinner while we stand against the sin. That's what we're called to do, and nothing less. See, Jesus did not define neighbor as friend or a group or someone who treats us well. He told us to love our enemies. We're to love the man who says something mean and nasty to us or the one who deliberately sabotages us. He's saying, anybody in need, that's our neighbor. Are we going to be the neighbor to them? See, we cannot separate our relationship with God from our relationship with others. We cannot say, I love God, but it's mankind I can't stand. God doesn't allow for that. If we love God, we love one another, and we're not allowed to pick and choose who we love. There's an old saying that's almost become cliche, but the truth of it is so pertinent. Others will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. We need to hear that again. We need that to be the testimony of Texas Christian Church. They couldn't care less what we believe if we don't show that we care. They couldn't care less what a nice building we have or anything else, how right our theology is, if we don't care. If we're not reaching out and showing love, none of that other stuff matters. Jesus ended this by saying, go and do likewise. In the Greek, it says, go and keep on doing likewise. Not just once. This needs to become a lifestyle. Go and do something. I think that's a good way for us to end today. Go and do something. Find somebody in need. Help somebody today. Live a life for others. To borrow from the words of Jesus in John 13:17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So let's go do it. Turn with me, if you would, in your hymnal to hymn number 184 as we close. Hymn number 184. Make me a blessing. How often is our prayers more like, God, give me a blessing? Verse 3, make me a blessing. Give as 'twas given to you in your need. Love as the Master loved you. Be to the helpless a helper indeed. Unto your mission be true. Let's stand together and let this be our prayer of commitment. So we sing the third verse.